Welcome to A.T. Stewart and Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. I'm glad you've chosen to join us today as we look into the Word of God. So take your Bibles and let's hang out in God's Word for a few moments and see what God would say to us today.
Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. Jesus is teaching us about the kingdom of God. Today he's going to talk about our responsibility as kingdom citizens. The citizens of any country have certain responsibilities. As a citizen of the United States, you have certain responsibilities. Did you realize you have a responsibility to support and defend the Constitution of the United States? Do you know you have a responsibility to obey the laws of our land, state, federal, and local laws? Do you know that you have a responsibility to defend this country if we should come under attack? Only not just the army, but if somebody attacked our homeland, you have responsibility to defend it. You have a responsibility to serve as a juror if you're called for jury duty. We have responsibilities as citizens of the United States. Well, you have some responsibilities as well as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is going to tell us about one of those responsibilities this morning. And it's found in the 52nd verse of Matthew chapter 13. Stand as I read this in respect for the Word of God. And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out his treasure, things new and old." You may be seated. Jesus is saying, and this is the key truth today, that as kingdom citizens, we have the responsibility of giving to people out of the treasury of God's Word truth that will help them. You and I have the responsibility to bring forth out of the treasury of God's Word truth that will help people. Now, it's not just my responsibility as a pastor to do this. And we tend to think, well, it's the pastor's responsibility to take truth from God's Word and help people. Or it's the deacon's responsibility, or it's my Sunday school teacher's responsibility. Well, what we're going to see today is, in addition to those being responsible, you, as a citizen of the kingdom, you are responsible for looking into the treasury of God's Word and finding a truth there to help someone in their time of need. Now, let's look in more detail at what Jesus says here. First, Jesus talks about the scribe who becomes a disciple. "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven." Now, who are the scribes? The scribes were the experts in the Old Testament law in Jesus' day. Many of them were a part of the Sanhedrin, that governing body of the religious community in Israel. They had studied the Old Testament law. They were experts in it. They were the lawyers of their day. They understood the law. They applied the law. They taught the law. They were the theologians of Judaism. And Jesus uses this term to mean a person who both studied and understood the truth of the Old Testament. Truth about the kingdom of God that's taught in the Old Testament. So he says, a scribe becomes a disciple. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner, someone who learns. That's what the word disciple means, learner. And so Jesus says, this scribe becomes a pupil of Jesus, learning and understanding what Jesus is teaching about salvation, about the kingdom of God, about forgiveness. So a scribe that becomes one of his true disciples is what Jesus is talking about. Now, how does a scribe become a true disciple of Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us just a few chapters over in Matthew 16. There Jesus says in Matthew 16, he said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now we have four steps in coming to true disciple in this verse. First, he realizes that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, to be my disciple." So this scribe has studied the Old Testament. He knows the prophecies about the coming Messiah. He knows the great truths of Isaiah 53. It talks about the suffering servant that would take on the sins of his people and would die in their place, that he would satisfy the wrath of holy God. They understand all of these truths in the Old Testament, and they realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of those truths. They realize that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. So the first thing is they recognize who Jesus is. Secondly, they submit to Jesus' authority. Jesus says he must deny himself. That is, he must deny himself and accept Jesus as Lord, as the Messiah, Jesus as God. He must submit his will to the will of God. He says that he will follow Jesus. He says no to himself and yes to Jesus. So not only does he recognize who Jesus is, but he submits to Jesus' authority in his life. Not only that, but he suffers with Jesus. Jesus says, take up his cross. A cross was the instrument of death, the instrument of crucifixion. Not a beautiful little symbol that we, like we use today. Be like you carry an electric chair around your neck, a little pendulum or a gurney for the lethal injection around your neck. I mean, people say, why are you wearing an electric chair around your neck? Because I need to remind myself I need to die daily. I need to suffer with Jesus. The road of Calvary is a road of suffering. And a scribe who becomes a disciple is willing to suffer for his faith, to die daily to himself. But not only that, but he studies Jesus' words. Jesus says, and follow me. Can't follow someone if you don't know who they are and if you're not understanding what they're doing. A disciple is one who understands Jesus. He studies Jesus. He seeks to understand the ways of Jesus and to do as Jesus does. He follows the example and teaching of Jesus. So he studies Jesus. So this scribe becomes a true disciple. And now Jesus goes on to say, this disciple is to be like the head of a household. Now, what was the household head's responsibility? He was responsible for providing for his family. Jesus says that he reaches into his treasure. This was where he kept what the family needed. And he would take that and he would give it to his family members as they needed it. He'd go back to the storehouse, the shed. He would get what his family needed, and he would come and he would set it out before them. Sometimes it might be things that are old. Sometimes it might be things that are new. But nevertheless, he would give them what they needed. And my wife, Terry, if she's not organized, she's not anything, and she is organized. And I remember when our oldest three were young, and they were 2 years apart. They were all girls. And so a lot of hand-me-downs were worn in our family. And so Terry had it organized by season, be it winter, be it spring, by age, all the clothes, five-year-old clothes, spring, five-year-old clothes, winter, in a box. So she had these boxes stacked up in this closet that we had. And so when it came that time of the year, she'd go to the box that corresponded to the time of the year and the child's age, open it up, and there were the dresses and things that were needed that had been handed down. Now, that's kind of like what Jesus is talking about here, about the head of the household going to his treasury and then bringing out what's there to meet the needs of his family. Now, Jesus goes on to say that this scribe may get some old things, Old Testament truths. There may be some New Testament truths that he would use to help people. Now, a prime example of who Jesus is talking about is Paul. Paul was a scribe who became a disciple of Jesus. And he would reach into the treasury of God's word, and he would help those in need. For example, the churches in Rome and Galatia had trouble grasping this concept of justification by faith alone. They had grown up in a Jewish community. They had come to appreciate the many laws that the Pharisees and scribes had come up with, in addition to the commandments of Scripture. And they had grown up thinking that I have to obey these commandments in order to be right with God. In order to be accepted by God, I've got to follow all of these sacrifices that I need to give and all of these offerings that I need to give. And I can't do a lot of these things that says I can't do if I'm going to be accepted by God. And so Paul comes and he says, no, it's right standing with God through faith alone. Believe God. Believe him and he will accept you as righteous. And that simply means you will be right before me. God says, you're in right standing with me. I accept you. Not because you've offered the right sacrifices, not because of anything you've done, but just because you have trusted me. And so to prove this and help them understand this, Paul in Romans goes back to Abraham. All right? And look at what he says. For if Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, how was he found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not Abraham worked, not Abraham served God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Not even that Abraham obeyed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, but what? He believed. Now, to the one who works, his wages is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Paul goes on to say, all right, look at Abraham. Now, when did God declare him righteous? Was it before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Because if they were hung up thinking, okay, you got to be circumcised to be right with God. I mean, that's one of the definite things you got to do. And when you look at Abraham's life in the Old Testament, what you see is God declared him righteous before he was circumcised. So his righteousness had nothing to do with it. Abraham lived 430 years before the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, were ever given. And yet God declared him as righteous. So Paul says, look, it's not a matter of doing, it's a matter of believing. And then they might say, well, why did God give the law then? Why do we even have the law if we don't have to obey it to be right with God? But Paul told them over in Galatians 3, therefore the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ, so we may be justified by faith. The law was our teacher. What did it teach us? That we couldn't obey it. That we couldn't be perfectly righteous, that we were going to fall in sin. The law taught us we needed Jesus to be saved. The law taught us that we could not earn salvation because we would have to be perfect, and we all fall many times. So the law was a teacher. That's why God gave it to us, to show us our need. And then Paul told the church at Rome in Romans chapter 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Look at that. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Don't even think about trying to be righteous by obeying the law. Christ ended all of that. Why? How? He ended it because he obeyed it completely. He obeyed it totally. And God credits us with that righteousness when we believe in what Christ accomplished. His perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. It's the fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to those who believe. And so Paul reached into the Old Testament, he reached into the New Testament truth, and he helped those understand what God was saying to them. Now, we as Christians are to be disciples as well. We are to be like that head of the household that reaches into the treasury of God's Word. How do we become disciples? How do you and I become a disciple of Christ? Well, first, we got to realize who Jesus is, that he is the Savior. He is the only way to God, that he is God's Son, that he is God in flesh, that he is God pitching his tent among us, walking among us. He is totally God. He is totally man. That he is the Son of God who came and lived a perfect life, obeying God in every respect, not sinning in word or thought or deed. We must realize that he came and died on the cross as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of his people, to die in our place. We must believe that he died, but not only died, but he came alive on the third day, that God accepted his sacrifice, that death could not hold him because the wages of sin is death, and he had not sinned. Therefore, death could not hold him. He overcame the power of death and came alive, and that he ascended into heaven. We must believe that he's done everything necessary for us to be saved. But that's not enough. We must submit to his authority. We must place our will under his will. Well, preacher, that kind of brings up a little of a question, a little issue. Now, those first disciples, they could submit to Jesus because he was walking around among them. Well, how do you and I, 2,000 years later, submit to Jesus? We submit to him as we submit to his word. You see, there is no submission to the Lord without submission to the word of the Lord. We submit to Jesus as we submit to the authority of his word in our lives. There's no submission to the Lord of the word without submission to the word of the Lord. So that's how we submit, in obedience. We follow the scriptures above our reason. We follow the scriptures above tradition. We follow the scriptures above what our society may be saying. Our motto is, God settles it. Excuse me. God says it, that settles it. Now, some people say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, well, you don't have to believe it. It's settled anyway if God says it. Care whether you believe it or not. It's settled in heaven forever if God said it. Then we must be willing to suffer with him. We must, as we submit to his authority, you can expect you will find yourself at odds with society, at odds with this world. We're out of step, and it's getting more so and more so, and it's going to only get worse in America. So expect to be ostracized, expect to be made fun of, to be mocked, because you stand up and say, no, I believe marriage is between one man and one woman. I don't believe there's any other marriage possible. Well, you're just narrow-minded. You're just stupid. Don't you realize? And they just keep going, but you just sit there and say, I may be stupid, but I believe this book right here. And God said it, that settles it. It's true. That means that you can expect persecution, you can expect to suffer as you're willing to stand on God's word. But thirdly, must we not only submit and surrender, but we must also study God's Word. How are you going to reach into the treasury of God's Word to bring out truth to help people if you don't know what's in it? How can you? I have a safety deposit box in the Bank of America. I mean, I have to go and put my hand in the scanner, and it scans my fingerprints and all, and then I have to have a key in addition to that to get into it. So it's fairly secure, right? Now, I have a list of things in that safety deposit box because I wouldn't remember if I didn't. And so if one of my kids comes to me and says, "Dad, I need my birth certificate." Well, I know it's in there, but I look on my list of what all I got in that safety deposit box, car titles and insurance policies and things like that, and I look at it and I see birth certificates. I know it's in there. So I go to the bank. I reach in the treasury. I pull it out. I go and give them what they need. You got to know what's in the treasure of God's Word if you're going to be able to reach in it and help people. You can never reach into that treasury if you do not know what's in there. That's why the Scripture admonishes us over and over again to study God's Word. And I want to stress again, it's not just for preachers, it's not just for teachers. Every Christian, you are admonished by God to study His Word. Let me just show you a few verses. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Are you able to make a defense? Can you give a reason for why you believe what you believe and the hope you have in Christ? We're told we must be able to do this. And then over in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to show yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Look at that phrase, be diligent. That word, that phrase means to make every effort. When Paul was anticipating a cold winter in prison, he wrote to Timothy and he said, make every effort to get here and bring my coat and bring the parchments. Make every effort. This word means give it your best effort possible. Now, what subject did you have in school that was the hardest for you? Which one? Many of you think math, right? Well, hardest for me was Latin. You know, I said, it's a dead language. It killed the Romans, and it's killing me. So, but think about that course. It was the hardest for you. Think about how much effort you had to put in, and I hope you did put the effort in, to master that subject. Does God's Word deserve any less effort than that? Does God's Word deserve you to give any less energy, any less mental time and effort than that subject in school? That's what the Word means. Give every effort to be an approved workman, rightly dividing. And that word comes from the world of carpentry. It means to cut straight. You know how when you square off a board so that when you cut it, it'll be straight? That means cut straight the Word of God. Cutting it straight. Orthopedics comes from this word, English word as well. Cut it straight. Fix it right. Look into the treasury of God's Word and understand it. There are plenty of good books out there to help you understand God's Word. But you must make the effort to get them and then study them. And you don't have to be that intelligent to do so. I mean, look at me. You can do it if you just give it the time and energy and effort that it deserves. And then over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now look at this. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It is in the study of the God's Word that we become equipped to serve God. To be that head of the household that can reach into the treasury of God's truth and bring it out. Paul, talking to the church at Colossae in chapter 3, says this. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, he's not writing this to the pastors. He's not writing this to the teachers. He's not writing this just to the deacons. He's writing it to every church member, every Christian who's to be like that scribe who becomes a disciple. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. This is God's call on our life, to admonish one another, to help one another, to reach into the treasury of God's truth and bring out that truth that can help each other in that time of need. Let me give you some examples to help make it very clear. All right? Say your child comes to you and says, you know, Mom, Dad, I'm just really feeling guilty. I'm just having a lot of guilt feelings. What can I do? Well, what are you going to say to them? Get over it? Why do you feel guilty? Or do you reach into the treasury of God's Word and bring out 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Honey, is there a sin you need to bring before God that you're feeling guilty about? Is there something you've done? When did you start feeling this guilt? Well, let's bring that before God. Let's agree with God this is a sin. And He says that His forgiveness, not only does He forgive you of that sin, but He forgives you of every other sin. Because we don't remember everything we've done. But if we confess, He's faithful and just to forgive you of that sin. Or perhaps your teenager comes to you, and he is grumbling. He is complaining about his coach. Oh, I can't believe that coach did it. He is so mean. You won't believe how he yells at us and how he makes us do all this running and these sprints. And he just will not get off my back. Well, what do you say to him? Do you reach into God's Word and pull out Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14? Which says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So let me tell you a story about a man in the Old Testament named Korah. He had trouble grumbling against Moses and his Aaron. And you know what God did? God opened up the earth and swallowed him up, along with all those that joined him in that grumbling and that rebellion. That coach has been placed in an authority position over you. You must respect that. You don't have to agree with everything he says. Don't even have to like it. As long as you're on his team and he's your coach, as long as he's not asking you to do something contrary to Scripture, you need to get in line and stop grumbling and stop complaining. Maybe some of us could put that to practice at work as well, couldn't we? And then a friend comes up to you and says, you know, old Bill, you know, he says he's a Christian, but you know, I know he's doing some dishonest things. What do you think we need to do about it? He's doing some things here at work that are not honest. Well, what do you say to him? Do you reach into the treasury of God's Word and pull out Galatians chapter 6, verse 1? Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Well, according to that, we need to go talk to Bill. We need to confront Bill. And we need to do so with gentleness. We need to do so making sure we don't fall into sin ourselves. But we need to go to him. And we need to talk to him about that. Or a friend of yours says, you know, I have trouble with my six-year-old. He just want to do anything I say. I tell him to do something, he just looks at me like, who are you? Well, you know, I send him to his room, but it doesn't do any good. I make him stand in the corner, but it doesn't do any good. What do you say to him? Do you reach back into the treasury of God's Old Testament truth and bring out Proverbs 22, which says very clearly, he who spares the rod, right? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will do what? Drive it away. Drive it away. The rod of reproof. Foolishness. That means rebellion. That word carries the idea of rebellion. Rebelliousness is bound up in the heart of a child. They want their way. They don't want to obey. They don't come into the world wanting to obey. And some of them are worse than others. And going to their room and giving a time out is not God's way to conquer that rebellious spirit. But the rod of reproof is. I'm not talking about abusing the child, but there's a place for a switching. You know what I'm saying? It's a place for a spanking. I guarantee you, my folks had not spanked me, I'd probably be in prison somewhere right today. I didn't have enough sense to obey just because it was right. You had to threaten me, would beat me to an inch of my life to make me obey. If I had known I would not get spanked by the principal at school and get spanked again when I got home by my dad, I wouldn't have obeyed in school. Why would you? Why? Who wants to obey? I didn't have no sense to know that it's just the right thing to do. It was more fun to disobey and see what you could get by with. I know foolish rebellion was in my heart, and my folks had enough biblical sense to beat it out of me. And I don't mean in an abusive way, but they wasn't afraid of it, not a bit. You have another friend who comes to you and says, you know, I don't understand. Why is it that we don't do certain parts of the Bible? You know, we look at the New Testament and we do these things, but what about the Old Testament? We don't follow those dietary laws. And what about the sacrifices and all? We don't do those. I don't understand it. Well, what do? You reach back into the treasury of God's Word and you say, you know, over in Hebrews chapter 8, it says something that will help us. When he's had a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But whatever is coming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. We're under a new covenant now, not the old covenant, the Old Testament. And you remember, Jesus is the fulfillment for righteousness to those who believe. Jesus has fulfilled the ceremonial law. He was the sacrifice it was talking about. So we don't have to make sacrifices. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. He declared all food clean. So we don't have to follow the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. Jesus has done all that for us. Well, how about this one? Sunday school class is having a fellowship. Well, you've got a couple in that age group who is out teaching a youth Sunday school class. Okay, so they're in that age group, but they left to go out and teach in the youth department. Well, the Sunday school class decides to have a fellowship, but they inadvertently forgot to invite this couple that is their age group, was in their class, but now teaching the youth. Well, the wife of that couple gets a little upset. She gets her feelings hurt. Our class, our former class, had this fellowship, and they didn't even think enough about us to invite us and tell us about it. My feelings are hurt. So she comes to you. What do you say to her? Go talk to the preacher. No, you can't say that. What do you say? You reach into the treasury of God's word over in Matthew chapter 5. And you begin to read in verse 23. Jesus said, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So you go to the teacher of that class, and you say to them, so-and-so has gotten upset about this, this, and this. And the scripture says, if you find your brother has something against you, you go to him, and you seek to make it right. Follow from the treasury of God's word. Or you're talking to a friend at work, and he and his wife just don't get along. Man, we just always fighting. I'm not happy anymore. We're talking about divorce. Just going our separate ways. Well, what do you say to them? You reach in again to the treasury of God's word. In Matthew 5:32, and you say clearly what Jesus says there. And what is that? But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, unfaithfulness, sexual unfaithfulness, makes her commit adultery. And everyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So you say, God says unless there's been a biblical reason and sexual immorality, unfaithfulness, is one of those reasons, then you can't just be splitting up because you're not enjoying each other anymore or because you're unhappy. God never intended for marriage to be a place for you to find happiness. Uh-oh. Well, you ought to say praise God, right? Hey, I hadn't missed it after all. You may find some there, but hey, that's not God's purpose. God's purpose for marriage is your holiness, because there's no place for you to exercise Christ-like love like a marriage relationship. No other place in the world are you called on to die to yourself more than in that marriage relationship. I mean, you don't mind dying to yourself when it comes to your children. I mean, you're glad to do that, but your husband or your wife, that's another story now. Right? Then someone comes and says, you know, I'm trying to figure out if God wants me to have a savings account. You know, is it not trusting God for me to put up money in a savings account? Does that mean I just don't trust that when a need arises or a problem comes that God will supply what I need? I mean, why do I need to put money up in a savings account? Well, what do you say to him? Do you reach back in the treasury of God's word and go to Proverbs chapter 6? Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest. God says, it's being wise to put money aside for the day of calamity, of the day of need. When the harvest is there, take some of that harvest and put it aside. Reach into the treasury of God's word and bring forth truth that will help people. Or your child is talking and you hear him talking on the phone and, man, they are talking bad about one of their classmates. Man, they're just saying how bad a person he is and how they don't like them and they don't dress right and they and you hear that. And they get off the phone and you say, honey, come a minute, I need to talk to you a bit. You think it pleased God when you were talking that way about your classmate? Look at what God says over in Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, for building up, according to the need of the moment, that it will give grace to those who hear. And then you follow it up. You know what that means, honey? That means if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. You and I are called as kingdom citizens to be like that head of the household who reaches into the treasury and brings out both old and new to help. We are to reach into the treasury of God's word and help those who need a word of truth. Get a concordance. Get a Bible dictionary. This can help. If there's a guilt issue, you can even Google what the Bible says about guilt, and you can probably find some good truth there. Or verses on forgiveness. Anybody can do it. Again, you don't have to be a seminary graduate. You don't have to be a genius. Just a committed Christian that wants to be obedient to the Lord as a responsible kingdom citizen. Are you reaching into the treasury of God's word, bringing out truth to help others? Are you willing to do it? Start by being a diligent student of God's word. Let's pray. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our minister of community connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mapleton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcomed at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.